Good morning. Well, I have to tell you, first off, he asked me if there was anything I wanted him to say to introduce me, and I told him, no, it's okay, it's up to you, you know, just tell him who I am. So now he gave me a lot to live up to. Now, when you combine that with the fact that I'm already feeling pressure because somebody already thought it was time to go home, and they brought bowls up, and I said, oh, we wash some feet this morning. And Jess said, no, no, but if your sermon's really good at the end, we'll be able to take communion because that'll turn to wine. No, no, not really. So, I have to tell you, I enjoyed worship this morning, and the song He's Still Working on Me, as we were singing it, God brought something to my mind, and it's completely off of the topic of my sermon. But something that I think I need to share, and that is the line in the song that talks about it took him just a week to make the sun and the stars and Jupiter and Mars. Like, he did everything. He created everything from nothing in a week, but yet he still has to work on us every single day. And like, oh, I'm sorry. Should I stand still? Okay. So I got a new puppy. I have a 6-year-old English bulldog and decided to get a puppy because I work a lot. I'm with the church a lot, you know, and the vet said, well, it might be good for him to have a friend so that when you're gone so much, they can be social. I'm like, okay, fine. But one of the things that I've noticed is that even though the puppy has its own bowl of food, every time I turn around, the puppy's over in Dozer, who's my older dog's food dish. And no matter how many times I go over and I tap her on the nose and say no and take her over to her food dish, I turn around and where is she? She's back over in his food dish. And it just brought that picture to me of how much, you know, I looked at her the one day and I'm like, why is this so hard for you to understand? That's your dish. I mean, can you imagine? God does this with us over and over and over again, but yet he still loves us. He's still patient with us. And he's still waiting for us to get it right. He's still waiting for us to figure out which dish we need to be eating out of. So it just kind of brought that to my mind today where he was like, you think dealing with this for a week with the puppy, you know, what do you think I deal with every day with you? And like that hit me. It hit me hard. I'm like, wow, you're right. So back onto my topic. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about hope. And it might be in a slightly different direction than you would be accustomed to. If I get a little emphatic or expressive and it's more or less than you're used to, I'm not really sure because there again, when I asked Joe, Joe's like, eh, you know, whatever. So I'm going to start with Isaiah 61, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released and the blind will see, that the downtrodden will be freed from their oppressors, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, I just ask that as we share together in the Word, God, that you would anoint hearts, anoint minds, God, that you would open ears, and Lord, that your words would be conveyed in a way that makes sense to everybody who's hearing. Father, I just ask for your blessing today and your Spirit. Amen. Although we are one of the most prosperous and generations that ever walked the face of the earth, we are still surrounded by broken people. Everywhere we look, we can see fragmented, angry, and despairing people. In fact, Thoreau had it right when he wrote these sobering words. He said, "Most people lead lives of quiet desperation. An unconscious despair is concealed even under what we call the games and amusements of mankind." We're putting on a veneer. We cover things up. We look like we're doing okay, but what's really happening underneath? See, what most people are experiencing, no matter what kinds of gimmicks and gadgets that you have in your life, no matter how much we add things to our life, the bells and whistles that we associate with our lifestyle choices, a lot of times for people, life still stinks. Do you know why? Why does it stink? It's because most people live their life without any sense of real hope. They don't understand that hope, and where does that sense come from? I mean, but it's understandable given the demise of our culture over, say, even the last 40 years, if you think about it. We've sat back and we've watched the meltdown of the nuclear family. We've seen skyrocketing divorce rates. We've seen untold millions of abortions, the heartache of addiction, the shame that comes with sexual misconduct, and the compulsion of workaholics. We have a postmodern generation that's gasping for hope. They're looking for something more, but they have no idea where to find it. They keep looking in these places that it's never going to be found. They look for it. They work more. They try to go out more. They try to have fun more. But there's still an empty, hollow space. They struggle to fill it. They don't understand why they can't. So here's the question. And people have asked me, well, why should the church be the one that's expected to supply the hope all the time? And I'll tell you why. It's because hope can't be found anywhere else. This is the only place where hope is. The world offers a special brand of hope, but it's nothing but an illusion that gets pulled before your eyes. The world says put your hope in politicians and superstars and athletes. But guess what? They always let us down. I don't care which side of the aisle someone is on politically. No candidate is perfect. Every single one of them will tell you what they think you want to hear to get in an office. But they can't possibly do everything they promise because it relies on other people as well. We always will be let down when we look at worldly things for our answer. So we look to other things. We try to find things that will cover those things. But guess what? All of the worldly things that we cover with will also fail. Our health eventually will fail us, regardless of how healthy we are today. Your perfect job that will make everything better could be lost. I mean, have we not just seen some of that with what we've gone through in the last year? People didn't plan for that. Nobody saw that coming. But it failed them. Your home can be lost or repossessed. Relationships, a lot of times you can see them melt or sour or distance, and nations will eventually fall. So the question is, all right, you're really depressing me. Where is our hope? Well, let me tell you this first. We were made to be filled with hope. In fact, the word hope means it is a confident expectation of promises fulfilled. Let me say that again. Hope is a confident expectation of promises fulfilled. It's a joyful dependence on God. I believe that hope can be found in the church, not in the organization, not in the building, but in the relationship that we have with God through His Son, Jesus. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says in Ephesians 2:12, If you are without God, then you are without hope. The message that we have to share with our culture, the message that we've been given, is a message of hope. The message of Jesus is love and hope. So that's where we have to work from. That's why we must work to create a culture of hope in the church. And when I say the church, going back to what Joe said about me, okay, I believe that people can worship in whatever denomination that they feel comfortable in, as long as it's a God-fearing, Bible-teaching church and denomination. Okay? I will say that up front. But I believe in my heart, my God is a God of unity. He's not a God of division. The word denomination, when you denominate something, what do? You divide it. To denominate is to divide. And we've been divided in the church for far too long. We've been divided by things that separate us instead of looking at the things that bring us together. When we have community events, and it's one of the things that I love about Pastor Chris from Big Spring Heights, and Pastor Joe has come on board with a lot of it because he has a heart for the community as well, is the heart for community. And when we go out and we do a community event, if we're talking to somebody, we're not standing there saying, well, we're glad you came to this event. We're going to hand out school supplies to you, but only if you guarantee to come to Big Spring Heights Church of God for the next 3 weeks. No, it's not what we do. We give out into the community. We sow into the community for the hope that it inspires. And if somebody comes up to us and wants to talk to us about faith, and we start to talk about, you know, different things, I am one of the first to look at them and say, you know, I welcome you to come to our church. But we have certain things that we do in our church, and I know that. There are certain things that people just are not comfortable with, certain styles of worship, and that's fine. Let me help you find another church in the community that I know preaches the scripture, and we'll get you settled in another church in the community. That is having a community, a unity-minded setting within the church. So when I'm talking about the church, I'm not just talking about one building or one denomination. I'm talking about the collective fellowship of believers. So we have a whole world that is lost, and they have nowhere to go, and they're depending on us to reach out to them. You know, I've been in places where I hear churches talk about, you know, well, we're a loving church. We're a welcoming church. Are we? Are we loving and welcoming as long as someone looks a certain way or acts a certain way or dresses a certain way? If somebody walked in the door and sat down in the pew and they were wearing something that was so outlandish and people had their hair spiked, they had tattoos all over, they had all kinds of facial jewelry, are we still welcoming? Are we still going up to them and saying, hey, welcome to our church, glad to have you? Or are we only welcoming when we see people who fit a certain mold? Because guess what? If they already fit our mold, they're probably not the ones that we're called to pursue. Now think about that. I'm not saying that's always the case. But the people who are in the most need are the ones that are going to come in, and they're going to be the ones who fit in the least. If you found out that someone was an alcoholic, or a drug user, or a prostitute, would we still be welcoming to them? Would we still accept them with open arms? Would we be like Jesus with the woman at the well, who he went up to her because, you know, she was there in the middle of the day? Why was she there in the middle of the day? And we tend to just gloss over some of the stories, but if we think culturally and historically, the middle of the day in the Middle East, which is a desert, would be incredibly hot. The sun is beating down. Nobody wants to go out in the middle of the day. In fact, a lot of times they would rest during the heat of the day. But yet here's this woman at the well, all by herself, which first off should have been a sign that there was something up. Nobody else was around. Did Jesus decide, better not go to the well right now. Don't know what kind of conversation I'll get into. Man, what, yeah, she's probably not somebody I should be, I don't want to deal with that right now. I'll come back later. You know? No, he went up and he engaged her and he addressed her and he talked to her. That's what we're talking about with our culture right now. Our culture is looking, they're searching, they're desperate. And guess what? If the church doesn't do it, somebody else will. If we don't share God, if we don't share that message, somebody else will get to them. God's grace is the real hope, and it's the only true change that happens in life. I mean, that's a great message, and we should be grabbing it. We should be excited by it. But how do we create that culture in our church? What's it going to take to give the desperate people in this world a life-changing event? The first ingredient that I'm going to throw out to you, you're probably going to be, say, what? It's believing our own message. Say what? Now, it might seem strange, but listen, I'm sure everybody believes the good news, right? It's good news. You know, we call the gospel because it comes from a Greek word that actually means good news. But listen, for many people who are struggling in the world, the good news is not good. The good news to them is more like bad news. In their mind, all they hear coming from the church is rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. For many of them, the people living outside the church, our good news has become nothing more for them than finger-pointing condemnation. Because when they come in, a lot of times we point fingers and say, well, you're welcome to come here, but you need to change this, 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 and this. And to a lot of people, that turns them off. It chases them away because we're not loving them where they are and then working with them to affect that change. So I'm not necessarily saying it's what you do, but it's a common thing that happens in the church community. We, excuse me, a lot of times they feel like we're coming at them with both barrels loaded, ready to just blast them for anything that they do wrong. Have you ever wondered, why does the world get that picture of the church? You know, why do they feel like we're constantly condemning them instead of loving them? Do we step out of ourselves to look at it from a different perspective? Can we think about it if we've been around long enough to, have we forgotten what it was like? Have we forgotten the struggles that we've went through? Have we forgotten the things that we've had to deal with? Have we forgotten that we're not perfect? You know, I think many of us do struggle in believing the good news. But the good news is the fact that a relationship with Jesus sets us free instead of binds us up. The Pharisees thought that a relationship with God was about conforming to an outward standard of righteousness. See, the Pharisees had 615 different laws that they followed. If they followed those 615 different laws, everything should be great. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have trouble remembering what I wrote 10 minutes ago. Some of us forget where we put microphones 30 seconds ago. But we're just supposed to simply live by these 615 laws and everything's great. No. See, because when Jesus came to the scene, he rebuked them because those laws had burdened them down. There was no change in their hearts when they were practicing these laws. There was nothing that they felt, nothing that they had a relationship. It was all about, I'm just following the rules. See, when we accept this truth, God changes our hearts, and that truth then sets us free. What I mean by saying set free is your relationship with God is not based on your performance. It's based on his grace. His unmerited. Unmerited means we did not deserve it. We did not earn it. It's his unmerited favor. We can't do anything. We can't perform any more religious duties that will make God love us more than he does right now. That's the good news. God is for us. He's not against us. You know, when Jesus embarked on his preaching and teaching ministry, he went to his hometown synagogue. He stood before the people, and that's where the quote from Isaiah 61 comes. He actually quoted the scripture. He believed that his message was good news because ordinary, sinful, struggling people like you and me would be set free from our spiritual blindness. We would be turned into, we would have it turned into sight, and we'd receive the favor of the Lord. Listen again to what Jesus promised. He promised freedom, spiritual insight, and God's favor. I wonder what would happen in Newville if you and I really understood and believed the message. I have a feeling that we would see huge change in the way that we deal with people who are still struggling to find God. Instead of condemning and pitying or just ignoring them, going out and walking out around the well because we don't want to deal with it because they're annoying, maybe we'd offer them hope. Maybe we would approach them. Do you know what your friends and neighbors really need to hear from you? Do you know what they need to hear from the church? They need to hear what Jeremiah said in 29:11 when he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster. They're to give you a future and a hope." Are we sharing that with our neighbors? Are we sharing that with people around us, that there is hope in a world that has lost hope, that is falling apart? Are we showing them the hope? The second piece is that we as a church and we as believers need to communicate our message clearly. Creating a culture of hope is either helped or hindered by what our community thinks about God. If our friends who are still far away from God have a distorted image of him, they'll never come to church with us. They'll never understand the expectation of hope and acceptance. What is their picture of God? Their picture of God is us. It's the church. It's the body of believers. It's our responsibility as believers to paint a picture that is compelling and accurate of our God. We need to paint the picture of one who loves us and cherishes us, but more importantly, that cherishes and loves broken and hurting people. The sad truth is, when a lot of people outside the church think about God, they hear a song that we sing in the church in a very different way. All right, I'm gonna sing a little ditty. They hear, "Jesus hates me, this I know, for the church has told me so." Whoa, 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 what? Whoa, whoa, now. Before you throw me out the door, is it not sometimes true? Oh, well, the church doesn't say stuff like that. Have you watched the news? Do any of you remember the churches that held rallies at funerals with signs that they held up that says, God hates fags? Do you remember a few years ago seeing, depending on where you live, you might have heard from the pulpit, God hates those who drink. God hates those who gamble. God hates those who listen to certain kind of music. The list goes on and on and on. It's no wonder culture has this distorted picture of God. Yes, it's true. God hates the sin. God hates all of those sins, but God still loves the person that is inside that he created, the person that he is still working on today. It comes back to the song, he's still working on me. God loves those people. Now, before we sit back and say, well, that's just a couple whacked out churches out there. That's not all of us. But let's look inside. Is our picture of God really biblical? If we take that and measure it, if our church is going to create a culture of hope that actually makes a difference in people's lives, then our image of God must be true to what the Bible shows, to what the Bible tells us. What is it about Jesus that would produce hope in a person's life who is still far from God? How about his understanding? The Bible says Jesus has experienced every kind of temptation. Every kind. He's gone through the same things that we have gone through, yet he was without sin. He is without sin. So listen, he understands that our life can be difficult. He understands that our life can be hard. He was and is fully human and fully God. He faced the same things that we faced. He went through it. He walked it. He knows it. But he is still willing to reach out and to reach to those who don't know. Remember when the Pharisees caught the woman in the act of adultery? They wanted to kill her on the spot. But what did Jesus do? Did he say, yep, you're right. Go ahead. That's rule number 322. Yeah. You know, did he say, do what you want? I have nothing in this. Did he, more importantly, turn his back and walk away? No, he didn't. He knew that her life could be changed, and he offered her the only thing that he had that would change her life, and that was forgiveness. But listen, he not only said, I forgive you, then he looked at her and said, now go and sin no more. See, he was creating a come-as-you-are culture. He's saying that people can come in imperfect. We can come in hurting and in need. What did he say when the line in the Bible tells us, you know, the physician doesn't come for the healthy. The physician comes for those who are sick. When you're feeling good, you're not sitting around thinking, oh, yeah, well, I should probably head to the doctor's right now. We go when we're hurting and when we need something, we go to the hospital because we don't feel well. Jesus uses the analogy for a reason. This is a hospital for the people who need it spiritually. That's what the church is. That's what the body of believers is for. Most people think that God loves them when they're good, but he hates them when they're bad. And listen, that is a lie straight from the devil. It's a distorted picture of God. If God loves you only when you're good, then none of us has a chance of ever experiencing God's love. The book of Romans tells us that there are none righteous. There are none good. So how do we tell the world about God's love? Well, we point them to the sacrifice that Jesus made. That's where God proved his love for sinners. Sinners like you and me, people who are still far from God, the Bible tells us Jesus died for us. And what does the rest of that say? Well, because they're so good. No. No? While we were yet sinners. He died for us while we were sinners. What makes us better than anybody else then? Why shouldn't we be sharing what he has done for us or what he has pulled us out of or brought us through? Why shouldn't we be sharing that with others? You know, the biblical word for hope is much more than a vague feeling that something good might happen. It is a certainty. It's a belief that sustains us. It holds us up even under the worst circumstances, and it enables us to endure life when all hell is breaking loose around us, when the world is rioting and things are falling apart. Where does that kind of hope come from? It comes from a knowledge that God loves us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son to pay for our sins while we still were not good enough so that we could have an eternal relationship with him. Listen, that's the kind of picture of hope that God produces that this hopeless generation needs to see. It's what we need to be sharing with this generation. Well, how do we do that? See, a culture of hope has to offer some sort of tangible help to those who want to see God change their lives. I don't think there's anything sadder than to see Christians who have been members of a church for ages and yet they've never grown spiritually mature. Oh, they may pride themselves on things that they don't do. They may tell you, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't have affairs. I don't, because that's wrong. But if you could look at them internally, sometimes you'll find that they still have uncontrolled greed, envy, jealousy, lust, impatience, fear, anxiety, or even worry. And for many modern church members, that's okay because they're content with a faith that only touches their outward parts. They're okay with things that they can hide and bury because nobody else needs to see it. This exercise of bringing something before God is wonderful and amazing when we're talking about this. Things that we bury that we might not want to share with somebody else. It has to come before God. He already knows. We're not hiding it from him. It's not like, if I don't say anything, he might not notice. It's not the way it works. See, you need to hear and understand that a culture of hope is never content with a thin veneer of religion. We have to push past that outward expression of faith. We have to deal with the things that are actually hindering us living the life full of hope. We must ask, what are the tools our church can offer to a hopeless society? Are we ready for those people to come into our house? When they do, will we welcome them? Will we be ready for it? Or will we kind of head out the side door so that we don't have to pass them on the way out? Some of the tools that I'll mention that we need to look at and that we need to instill in our church is a powerful worship experience. Worship is a powerful expression of our complete surrender to God. Worship, listen, is so powerful that the Bible tells us the throne is surrounded by angels who spend their time singing out, "Holy, holy, holy." The weapons of our warfare are strong and mighty to destroy the strongholds of the enemy. But it tells us praise and worship is even more powerful than we can ever imagine. We break the chains of the enemy through our praise. Praising God tears down those strongholds. It opens the gates to our heart and it connects us to God. If we're having a terrible, horrible, very bad, no good day, we can sit and wallow in it and say, well, you know what? I lost the microphone. I lost my nephew. I'm just going home and closing the door, and I'm going to sit in there the rest of the day. Or we can choose to start praising God. We can start to sing praises to him. And guess what? Praise shifts the atmosphere. It changes things. It opens things up that we physically may not understand. But it's spiritually we are surrendering to God because we are giving him the praise and the worship at that moment. Another is ministry. Now, I know some of you are probably sitting out there going, yeah, we already have a pastor. And I know that a lot of times when somebody says ministry, we think of the professional minister. But that's not what I'm talking about. Doing ministry of any kind has a capacity to produce hope in your life and the lives of others. Do you know why? Because you can see the difference you make in someone else's life. I've learned some of the most important lessons from God while I prepare to teach others. There are times when I'm preparing a sermon or a lesson, I'll be like, that was more for me, wasn't it? You know, I'll be honest, it happens. You know, some of the other lessons that I get is just sitting and talking to people who are not yet believers. Yeah, I said that, sitting and talking to people who are not believers. I don't simply surround myself with pastors and people who go to church every Sunday. Because you know why? Sometimes they challenge me. Sometimes they say things to me that I don't know the answer to. Sometimes they ask me questions that I have to look at them and say, can I get back to you on that? Can I take some time and do some research and pray about that? I don't just feed them a line because they'll figure it out. They'll know that I'm just blowing smoke. And that doesn't help at all. But it challenges me because then I go and I dig and I look and I learn. And so it gives me more insight and more knowledge. They ask questions sometimes that make you uncomfortable. But if you have a desire to grow spiritually mature, that won't happen without you giving yourself to some form of ministry. Find a place and get plugged in. It doesn't have to be something specific. If you can't hold a tune, then I'm not asking you to get up and lead worship. Okay? God gives us giftings, and we need to explore those giftings and to work into those to their fullness. Now, if he calls you to worship ministry and you sing off tune, we'll all just pray that he helps you to find the tune. Okay? Ministry can be serving in the church, but it can also be helping at events. It can be volunteering for projects or for food distribution, or even as simple as giving a helping hand to your neighbor in need. If you have a snowblower and they don't, just going over and blowing out their driveway, cutting their grass. Hey, they haven't got to it this week. Now, if you have a neighbor that likes a specifically manicured lawn and they vacuum up every single grass clipping and that's not your style, then maybe you pick a different one. Okay, just helpful hint from somebody who's been down that kind of road. But when we reach out and do something above and beyond that they're not expecting, and then they look at you and say, why did you do that? You know, it opens a door. It opens a door for communication. You know, remember that Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now listen, that might sound a little bit different than what you're used to, because sometimes we cherry pick scriptures. Oh no, no, nobody ever does that, right? We don't just pull out the parts that we think will suit us for that moment, and then we go back and read it later and scratch our head and say, oops, I hope they don't read the rest of that. That happens a lot. If you read it in its entirety, because most of the time people will quote part of it where they say, you know, even if you do to the least of these, you did to me. But there's the piece in there that says, to the extent that you did it to these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Okay, we are called to go and make disciples of the nations, are we not? Is that not what the gospel tells us? Go? Listen, church, go is an action word. Go does not mean we keep our backsides glued to the seat we're in that we've sat in for the last 30 years. And that's it. I go to church every Sunday. I sit in the same pew. The cushion is contoured just to fit my backside. And it's real comfortable. When Jesus says we are to go, that means we have to get up and we have to go out into that community. We have to take the hope to the people. We can't expect that they come to us. We need to go to them. Jesus didn't set up a shack in the middle of the desert and hang a sign out front that said church and sit inside and wait for people to come. He didn't say, well, I'm God's son. If the Father wants them to know about him, he'll touch their heart and they'll wander out through the desert and they'll find my shack. No, he traveled the world. He went to them. And that's what we are called to do, to that action. Okay, I am wrapping up before anybody decides to carry me out. We should not be able to keep it to ourselves. We should have so much joy and hope in our lives that we want to share it, that we have to share it. Hear me. Despite lots of hopeless chatter in the world, even in the church today, the gospel of Jesus still holds out heavenly treasure in the form of hope. Jesus is still the hope of glory. Streams in the body of Jesus that once were closed to the move of the Holy Spirit are passionately seeking his fullness and discovering that there is more. They are crying out for more. Generational, racial, and gender barriers will be removed and the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. The greatest harvest in human history is awaiting our hope-filled response. There is a harvest that's out there, and if anybody's a farmer, what happens if you don't harvest? How long does it stick around? Is it still there next year when you need it? It's no good by that point. The harvest is ready. The harvest is out there. It's waiting for us. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe of people and language. They were standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and they held palm branches in their hand. God has prepared the harvest. He has set it before us. Are we going to sit in our pew or are we going to go and look? Are we going to go and share? Listen, church, now is not the time to shrink back. Now is not the time to lose hope. It is time for us to pray, declare, to listen, and to follow him. He's pulling out all the stops right now. This world needs God, and we are the ones that have it. We are the ones that can share it. It is up to us. It is up to the church. It is up to the fellowship of believers to follow through. Are you willing? Listen, I tell my church this a lot. God does not offer a retirement plan. Unlike many man-made things, we think, well, we should work and work, and then we get a chance to rest, to retire and rest. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us that God gives us a retirement plan. Until the day that we die and we are with him, we should be pushing forward. And in fact, I want to make this challenge, because I see in this church you have more seasoned saints and you have a lot of young ones. Who is best suited to be sowing into the lives of the children? The people who have the knowledge, the people who have done this their whole life, the people who are the seasoned saints are the ones that should be doing that. And you don't think that's right? I challenge you. Jesus was Jewish. He came from a Jewish household, a Jewish family. And if you look at Jewish family structure, it is up to the elders to teach the children. Are we, as a church body, not just Diller Mennonite, are we as a church body of seasoned saints helping to sow into the young? Are we showing them and giving them that knowledge? I have been floored by how many young people that I have met that don't even know basic stories. They don't know where to start. I've seen youth who can't even figure out how to do chapter and verse in a Bible. Now, I know you could argue the fact, well, they have phones now. They don't have to flip the pages. That's fine. But on the phone, you still have to be able to recognize the chapter number and the verse number if somebody's... And we have people that can't even do that. And we wonder why the world is in the shape it's in right now. Who taught you? Where did you learn? Did you have good Sunday school teachers? Did you have a youth leader? Did you have parents or grandparents who sowed into your life? Who taught you the importance of the Scripture? We have a whole generation right now that does not have that. Because the church is failing them. We have this great hope that is Jesus. We have it. We know it. Let's share it. Can we do that? If you're here this morning and you feel hopeless, let me encourage you. God has a plan for everyone. He has a future and a hope. We just need to surrender ourselves to his leadership in our life. We have to submit to God. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come this morning and to minister. God, I hope that the message resonates with someone here today. Father, we know that you are the great hope. God, we know that there is no hope in the world without you. And Father, I just ask that you would instill in us a desire to spread your word, for us to go into the world. And God, that you would burn that in us so deeply and so passionately that we could not stand to sit still, that we know that we have to step forward. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity. God, I ask that you bless everyone who's here. You bless their day, and you bring them back for the next service. Father, I ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here and listening. And I don't know.
Thank you, Pastor Russ, for that compelling and animated message. And I pray that we are able to go and actually do. Church, go in peace.